appreciate it. You guys are amazing. We had put the notice out there that we desperately needed a new camera. We were receiving so many complaints. It's grainy, it's fuzzy, it's long, I can't make out anybody. And we were doing the best we could with the camera that had been previously donated to the church. And when John Mark and Pastor Tracy were doing their homework and coming up with the best camera for the most modest price, it was more than the church could afford. And there was a $500 software package that we needed to make it all run and integrate it with our online services and streaming. And you guys stepped up to the plate and provided every penny to the penny of exactly what we needed. There was not a dollar more or less. And I just personally want, as a senior pastor of their church, I want to say thank you. Thank you so much that you've enabled us now to do a better job to reaching people in parts of the world we're not even aware of. We know that there's people watching this in Hawaii, in the Middle East, and in South America, South Africa. We've got people in military service all over, and we are just proud as punch to be able to provide the best possible service. But it's thanks to you, and I thank you. And could I acknowledge that our service members that are here with us today, would you please stand and let us say thank you for your service to our country? We appreciate you. We appreciate your presence here today. You're very special. Thank you. God bless you. You may be seated. I love it when they show up in uniform. It just makes me as proud as punch. Thank you. You've made my day. Let me try to make yours as you turn to your Bibles, to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. You know what I've been looking for all my life since I was became a Christian in 1972? You know what I've been looking for all my life? The perfect church. The perfect church. I've been in dozens and dozens and dozens, perhaps even hundreds of churches over the years. Every time Kathy and I travel, we make our way into a huge variety of churches. That is amazing and astounding to me. But you know, the one thing I haven't found yet is the perfect church. I haven't found one yet. So some are great, some are good, some are okay, some are not my cup of tea, but a perfect church. You know, I think that anytime you walk into a church and you say, I think I found the perfect church, well, that's only because you don't know anybody. That's only because you don't know the pastor. You don't know the pastoral staff yet, the Sunday school folks, the musician. As soon as you get to know them, you're going to find out that they're imperfect people too. They may love the Lord with all of their hearts, and we certainly should, but us pastors, staff workers, board members, children, we're fallible people. We really are trying to do the best we can. But we're sinful, fallen people that make mistakes, and we have to beg your indulgence on that all the time. In fact, if we were perfect, you would never have the opportunity to practice Scripture. Scripture says love covers a multitude of sins. If we didn't mess up, you'd never have the opportunity to practice that. So we're good for you, huh? We're good for each other. If you find the perfect church, don't join it. Wouldn't be perfect anymore. There aren't any perfect people. There aren't any perfect churches. And the church at Corinth was as imperfect as any I've ever been in myself. In fact, most of us would run from a church like Corinth. We would see the problems that are outlined in these pages. You go, I'd rather have a poke in the eye with a sharp stick. I don't want to go to that church. But that was the only gig in town if you lived in Corinth. It was a huge metropolis city there. There's dominated by Roman culture, Greco-Roman, actually. Most people would not have wanted to have anything to do with it. There was a small house church that met in Chloe's household that had more than its fair share of issues. Immaturity, instability, divisions, jealousy, envy, lawsuits, marital problems, and sexual immorality. And that's just the short list. That's the short list. All in a church not nearly as big as ours. Really? How can you possibly have that many problems in a church that is smaller than ours by a huge margin? They were sinful, fallen, fallible people. They were redeemed. They were loved by God and the Apostle Paul. They were learning to love each other despite their huge amounts of flaws. I like the church at Corinth because I find I got a lot in common with them. If you're imperfect, you do too. And we can learn from these guys. These guys had to learn the hard way. Isn't it better to learn their lessons by reading about it and implementing it in our lives rather than making their same mistakes ourselves? I'd rather do it the easy way. Call me lazy, but I don't like a bloody nose more than anybody else. I would just as soon the Holy Spirit speak to my heart saying, Jim, you need to learn, grow, and change, and me say, I'm okay with that. I'm good with that. Forgive me, Lord. Paul had previously explained to us that there are two kinds of people in the world today, saved and unsaved. That's all there are on this planet. But now he explains that there are two kinds of saved people, immature and mature. Just because you're saved doesn't automatically mean you're a full-grown, matured Christian that knows everything. We're either mature or immature, spiritual or carnal, fleshly. A Christian matures by allowing the Holy Spirit to teach and to direct him as he feeds on God's word, as he prays, as we get together in meetings just like this to worship the Lord, and we sing our hymns and our songs to him and raise our hands as we empty our hearts. That's what is important about meeting together. There's something that corporately goes on that may not go on if you're all by yourself in your home. In fact, I believe the church has taken a spiritual beating with this whole COVID-19 thing. It's excluded us from fellowship and accountability. It's good to be back together. It's good to look into your faces. It's good to pray with you and see how you're doing. And the whole COVID thing has kind of isolated us from each other. And I don't think it has served God's purpose as well. I was hoping that in this time of isolation, the church would read its Bible more and pray more, and turn on the praise and worship more. But for many people, they lost spiritual ground during the last 3 months, not gained it. I don't know if that's your situation or not, but we need to recover that which the enemy has stolen from us. Our inheritance in Christ Jesus, the joy of our salvation, the strength of our inner character, our purpose in life have been robbed us by the enemy these last 3 months. In isolation, he plants all sorts of thoughts in our heads that may not belong to us, but we own because we had them show up in our heads, so we assume it's us. Satan can't read your thoughts, but he can sure plant some thought bombs. Don't assume it's you. When you hear things that encourage you to take your own life, or to do things that you know are contrary to the Lord, or to speak badly about yourself, oh, I'm so depressed because I'm so worthless. That's not you. You need to understand that. Satan is planting that garbage in your mind. He has access to your mind, although he can't control it. He can't read your thoughts, but he can plant those thoughts there. What's the scriptural basis for that? Well, it's easy. The Old Testament says Satan put it in the heart of David to number the troops of Israel. Satan put it in Judas Iscariot's heart to betray the Christ. Let's not be so naive as to think he can't plant thoughts, but not every thought you think is yours. The enemy wants you to own it, but the Bible commands us to take every thought captive, make it obedient to Christ Jesus. That's where the war is won or lost. Are you the master of your thought life, or do you just let your mind kind of wander like Alice in Wonderland? Does that sound like a good thing to you? I mean, you've got to take control of your wandering mind. Otherwise, if you don't take control of it, Satan will. You don't want that. We need to feed on the Word of God, on prayer, praise, worship, surrender, confession, repentance, contrition, humility. These are the things that keep a Christian where they need to be, in the presence of God. Well, let's look at chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, starting in verse 1 as we address the text. He addresses divisions in the body, and you go, what is division? Anything that pits brothers and sisters against each other, gets us complaining and talking about each other, and ultimately divides us from fellowship. That's what divisions is. It starts with slander and gossip tolerated in the home against someone else. Some other Christian who's not acting perfectly. Well, nobody does. If we get into fault-finding mode, we left the love of Jesus Christ behind us. And we've become everyone's critic and judge. That doesn't bless God or His church. Paul does address them in verse 1 as brothers. These are Christians. But is a carnal Christian even possible? Isn't that kind of an oxymoron? How can you be a Christian and be living for the world in the flesh? It is a bit of an oxymoron. You shouldn't be doing it, but there are many Christians that are growing towards maturity but are still struggling with the chains that bind them to this world. How can a Christian struggle with addictions? But they do. Those chains need to be broken. That's kind of what this morning was about. Breaking those chains that bind you to the weakness of your flesh, to the sinful tendencies of this world, and to the God of this world, who is Satan. We'll talk about some of those come up. But these folks are Christians. Look at them. Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ, spiritually speaking. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not yet ready for it. Indeed, you're still not ready. You're still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? For one of you says, well, I follow Paul. Another says, oh, I arrogantly follow Paul. Apollos. Are you not mere men? What is, after all, Apollos? What is Paul? Only servants. Servants, diakonia. Servants, table waiters, that's all we are. Whom you came to believe as the Lord has assigned each to his task. Paul addresses them as brothers. That's our identity. If you love Jesus this morning, if you are seeking God, you're in the right place, and you're my brother or sister. We don't always love our family members like we should, and sometimes you get offended. You go upstairs like a rotten teenager and slam doors when you hear what you don't want to hear. Okay, but at some point in time, we grow past those weird teenage years, don't we? Some are stuck in an infantile Christian state of immaturity that has nothing to do with their age or experience or background or schooling. They just seem to be stuck in this place where they got to be coddled constantly like an infant, where you can't teach them the strong doctrine of the Word of God because they'll get offended. As soon as you say repentance, contrition, and humility, they will fluff up. That's not maturity. Maturity says, I want to learn, I want to grow. I'm not perfect by any stretch, but I love Jesus with all my heart, and I'm trying my best to live a life that's pleasing Him. So I'm in His Word. I'm finding out what He said. I'm finding out how to do it by being in His Word. I'm in prayer, casting all of my cares upon Him who cares for me. I may be an infant, but I want to be a growing infant. Worldly. Man of flesh, Latin is carneus, where the King James gets the word carnal. It's the person who's dominated by the inclinations of his flesh. Paul wanted to speak the wisdom of God amongst them as adults, but the spiritual folks, but he was unable to do so. They couldn't receive it. Some of you take... can I just say this for a second? There is such a spirit of offense out there in the world today. You can't say anything without somebody getting offended. They're going to get mad at you, and you ask them, what are you so angry about? Many of them can't even tell you, but there is this seething rage that's being played out on mainstream TV news every night. How does this advance God's purposes? It does not in any way, shape, or form. What submission to God looks like is repentance and contrition and humility and love covering a multitude of sins. We've all sinned, and we've all had people sin against us. Amen? The issue is, do I forgive as God forgives me? Do I let go of that? But preachers are in a minefield these days. If they say anything, I'm going to leave your church because I'm offended. Why are you offended? Well, you said we're sinners. I'm sorry. I didn't say that. God did. So your issue really isn't with me. It may be with God, and maybe you should take that to God and work your way through that. But the Bible says we have all sinned and fallen short the glory of God. I don't have so much pride, I can't acknowledge that freely. I've sinned and fallen short the glory of God. Have you? Then why don't we just practice this whole art of forgiveness and say, it's good, I love you, washed in the blood of the Lamb. We can get through this together as brothers and sisters. Satan wants to destroy every church in America, and he's going to do that through you personally getting offended. I'm going to say something this morning, and somebody in here is going to get offended. I guarantee it. I could tell jokes from now till 12 noon, and somebody will get offended. I can come up with all sorts of interesting trivia, but somebody's going to get offended. I could preach the gospel, and somebody's going to get offended. I could give an altar call, and somebody's going to get offended. I can say somebody in here is offended, and you will get offended that I called out your offense of being offended. Pastors can't win. If there's a spirit of offense that's trying to get its ugly claws into you, need to understand that Satan's goal is to destroy the church through people being offended. Seldom is it sin. They're not offended because you won't be offended this morning because I sin against you. Like I cut your tires or something. That's not what you're going to get offended about. You'll get offended about everything else but sin. That's a problem when we become tolerant of the sin of the world, but so easily find offense amongst brothers and sisters. My Bible says love covers a multitude of sins. That is meant to be practiced, not just preached. When he calls them infants in verse 1, he doesn't say that they're new believers. What he says is they're stuck in a state of spiritual immaturity. The church is about 5 years old. You'd expect them to at least be up to toddlers by now, spiritually speaking, and some of them were still having to be bottle-fed. Now, I love babies. I really do. Cooing and gurgling and smiling, and the first time they ever say mama or daddy or something like that, you know. But if I were to come home this afternoon and find my 32-year-old daughter in a crib at my house demanding a bottle, I would think something's wrong. Seriously wrong. Even if she says, Dada, and she's so cute and has her thumb in her mouth. Or my 37-year-old son, Luke. If he were to start acting like my 5-year-old son, my grandson, Isaiah, I would think, there's a bit of a problem here. There's a problem here. So Paul is talking to believers who should be maturing and growing in love and ministry to one another, but aren't. They're offended. They want their own way. There's this division in them over who is the best teacher amongst them. He says, I gave you milk in verse 2. The sincere milk of God's word is what the pastor is to share, according to 1 Peter 2 and verse 2. But it's used as a rebuke in the book of Hebrews chapter 5, where he says, you guys need milk. You can't handle solid food. Milk is appropriate for a baby, but at some point in time, you expect them to spoon-feed themselves and to be ready for a healthier diet than Gerber's. Babes in Christ aren't able to digest the message that contains basic doctrine. So those kind of carnal Christians like a church where they tell nothing but stories, where they tell nothing but testimonies, or church services where they can be entertained instead of being challenged to grow and mature as Christians, where they want to be ministered to rather than learning to minister to other people, where they can be spectators instead of participants. That's what church has become these last days, where people want to be entertained. They don't want to be engaged, and they certainly don't want to minister. They want to be ministered to, and you do that with babies in the hopes that they are maturing. But at some point in time, all of us should be engaged in ministry. Wherever the Lord has planted you, that's your ministry field. It may be in the Army. It may be the Air Force. Maybe in Sunday school. Maybe at L.A. Tire, where you're busting tires for a living and working on people's bent rims. It could be 1,000 different places. You can flip burgers at McDonald's and glorify Jesus. You can be a greeter at Walmart and be right there in the perfect will of God as an ambassador of His love and His grace and His mercy. The circumstance you find yourself in life, the people that you're around, that's your mission field. You're their shepherd. The people you know. You got to own this one, dear friends. Whether male or female, God has called you to be a shepherd or a shepherdess over somebody in this life. It may be your kids. It may be your grandkids. But it's more likely to include others outside of your immediate family unit. Can I tell you, everybody in this world needs Christ. Amen? Would you agree everybody in the army needs God? Would you agree? Oh, yeah, I'm talking to you guys in the uniform. Would you agree everybody in the army needs God? Otherwise, they act like pagans, don't they? And they're dissing each other and hating each other and doing all sorts of ugly stuff. I think the world needs God. Because we've tried every other answer. Huh? All of our answers are found in Christ Jesus. If we could do this thing any other way, then Jesus wouldn't have had to come to the cross and die for our sins and make us children of the living God. This world was a hot mess when Jesus came. It's only gotten worse. What's mankind's answer? Same as it was in 30 AD. Jesus. Jesus said, "No man comes unto the Father except through me." So as we acknowledge Jesus as the Son of God, the one who paid for the price my sins deserved when he died on the cross, rose from the dead, if I believe that and place all of my trust, hope, and faith and confidence in him, the risen and alive Lord, my life is better for it. I've got meaning and purpose and direction. I march to a different drummer now. And your employers will notice. It makes you a better employee. You start showing up on time. You complain less. You work harder because your working is under the Lord. You're growing. You're maturing. Just like the Lord wants you to, Satan will do everything he can to stop that process. He'll have you walk in a fence. He'll have you be mad, angry, issues unresolved. That's a frustrating existence. You go, "Well, how would you know? You're a pastor." I was once a pagan. Been there, done that, got the T-shirt, done every ill thing that you see out in society today. I was a hippie kid that grew up in the 60s and 70s. I know all about the protest thing. Got there, yeah, been there, done that. Got weird. Did drugs. You did drugs, Pastor Jim. But I didn't inhale. Well, that's stupid. If you do drugs, you inhale plenty, dude. You know, don't give me that. I've been as pagan as I could be, and I came to the conclusion that that's not the life I wanted. My life was quickly leading nowhere. In fact, I was at the point where I thought, if this is all there is to life, why not pull the plug now? What do I have to live for? There's nothing out there. I've tried everything. Succeeded at some things and found emptiness even in success and promotion. It wasn't what I thought it was. Then somebody told me about how I could have a relationship with the God who created the universe that's so visible on a starry night. Except my sins stood in the way between this holy and perfect God and me, an imperfect and unholy creation. I thought, well, who's going to bridge that gap? His name was Jesus. He hung on a cross between heaven and earth to reconcile the two to himself. And there is no other way for men to be saved than to put all of their faith, trust, hope, and confidence in Jesus Christ. Buddha can't save you, sorry. Muhammad can't save you. Neither one of those guys died on the cross for your sins. They may contain elements of decent theology, but that's because we've been made in the image of God, not because they could tell you the way to heaven. Jesus, you said, "Well, you sound pretty religious, Pastor. I'm the most unreligious guy you know. I hate religion." Religion is man's attempt to reach out and define God in his own terms. Relationship is when God reaches down from heaven to me and he tells me how to love him. There's a huge difference between relationship and religion. Don't get them confused, please. Going to church, can I just get this out of the way? Going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than sitting in my garage makes you a motorcycle. Total pagan can sit in church, so don't assume, well, I'm earning brownie points with God by being in church today. No. Well, I'm burned brownie points with God by getting baptized. If you don't believe in Jesus prior to baptism, you didn't get baptized, you got wet. That's all. You just got wet. It's not baptism. Baptism is when I fully confess Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior and choose to publicly identify myself with his death and burial and resurrection as we pull him up out of the water. I know we sin and fall short, even as born-again Christians, but I want to be maturing. And if I'm not maturing, something is wrong. And he points out the divisions in verse 4 there. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another says, I follow Apollos, this great Greek teacher. Doesn't that show that you're just mere men? After all, what is Apollos? What is Paul? Only servants, deacons. And then verses 5 and 7 there really point out the foolishness of exalting church leaders. Can I tell you, you don't need to try to come to the office and impress me with some pastor you've been watching on YouTube. Don't need that. It can build a party spirit between us. Oh, I listen to this guy. Oh, I don't. He's a heretic. I listen to this guy. Oh, no. I don't listen to him. He's a heretic. I listen to this guy over there. Whoa, 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 whoa. How about we back up a little bit? What is the use of fighting over men who are nothing? Or arguing over who is the greatest, as Paul says, amongst two men that are nothing? Nothing plus nothing equals nothing, last time I checked. So what are we arguing over? Nothing. Don't let Satan cause you to become a source of strife arguing over irrelevant things. Irrelevant things. The only thing that matters is Christ. He says in verse 6, I planted the seed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I can tell you about Jesus, but I can't make you get saved. I can throw seed, but I can't make it grow. Well, some people in the kingdom of God, it's their job to plant the seed. Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. When a farmer plants seed and waters it, it's not the farmer that makes it grow. That's the miracle of birth. God does that. God creates life. The miracle of life is what is in operation there. But all the farmer can do is provide the right environment for that seed to grow. And that's church. I can provide the environment. I can lead you. I can guide you. I can open up the Word of God to you. But I can't make you grow. That's between you and God. It really is between you and God. If I could make you grow, I would. I'd tackle you in the parking lot. I'd hogtie you. I'd inject you with some Holy Spirit and say, there, you're saved. But I can't do it. God can, as we yield to him. We do the same thing when we minister Jesus to other people. We just try to provide the best possible environment for growth, but spiritual growth itself takes place between them. We try to encourage. We try to bless. Paul says I'm the guy who planted the seed. He's a real pioneer. He's a Johnny Appleseed of his generation. And I think every one of us is called to do that. Just throw seed. Just tell people about Jesus. Just mention the fact that you believe in the living God. That's throwing seed. Now, who knows where it's going to land or whether somebody's going to come along behind you and water it. But I think people come to faith because a lot of people have been throwing seed or watering in their life before they came to faith. Somebody was praying for you, or you wouldn't have gotten saved. Somebody was doing their part. Apollos built up, he edified, but we all work together. But it is God that gives the increase. Can I tell you, God is interested in quality as well as quantity of people coming into his kingdom. Quality is as we're maturing in Christ, so it's not just a numbers thing. Oh, he's just trying to build a bigger church. I want the kingdom of God to be fat and healthy. I want people to know the Lord and to be able to walk in his love and joy and peace and patience. What is so wrong with that? Can't the world use just a little bit more love, joy, peace, and patience, the fruit of God's Holy Spirit? I think the world would be a better place. I think the terrorists would just put down their arms and go, you know, Jesus is Lord. Imagine if every Muslim in the world did that. Nobody be picking up an AK-47. I know that some people get frustrated because they want to water, but God's called them to plant seed. Or they want to plant seed as an evangelist, But God has called him to water instead. I'm a pastor teacher by the will of God. That's all I do. It's the only card up my sleeve. I'm not an evangelist. I'm not a prophet. Doesn't mean that God can't use me to do that in different areas of life at different times. But all I am is a pastor teacher. I can shepherd you. I can love you. I can encourage you. I can tell you what the Word of God says. Yeah, I got the languages down pat, history, background, culture, all the rest of that junk. But I can't make you grow, which is, by the way, a pastor's greatest frustration. Do you know what a doctor's greatest frustration is? Same thing. People that he prescribes medications to, but they don't take them. Or a doctor tells him what's wrong, but then they won't do it. He tells me, you need to get a handle on this, or need to lose weight or gain weight, or take this vitamin, or that, and they don't do that. A pastor's greatest frustration is people don't do what you ask them to do. It's a doctor's greatest frustration as well. People will never get healthy if they don't do what their doctor tells them. Sheep never mature if they don't do what their shepherd encourages them to do. It's in the Word. It's all about God. But don't be frustrated because you don't have a spiritual gift that somebody else may have. My wife can speak in tongues, and I've been praying to speak in tongues for 48 years. First thing I'm going to say to God when I see him is, that's not fair. That's not fair. She gets a spiritual gift that I've wanted all my life. She gets it and didn't even ask for it. What's that? Of course, my sweetie can't teach her way out of a brown paper bag that's wet either. She doesn't have the gift of teaching, but she's very content with the gifts that she has. But together, we've got both of those gifts. I win either way. I don't need to have the gifts. I just need to be a part of the body that does. You see what I'm saying? That's why we're all in this thing together. And the more we get into each other's lives, the more we share those spiritual gifts, the more we build up and encourage and edify each other. That's church. It's to be a dynamic that's learning and growing, not perfect. None of us are. Paul says in verse 7, if I could paraphrase him, neither he who plants or waters is anything, but only God who makes it grow. What he's saying is we're all on the same team, guys. What are you bickering about? We're all on the same team. Verse 8, the man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his own labor. Boy, you want to underline that one. There's a day of accounting. It's not whether you get into heaven or not, but the rewards you have as we get there as Christians. He's talking to Christians here. Each of you will be rewarded, according to his own labor. But not the judgment isn't going to be whether you get into heaven or not. That's determined on your relationship with Jesus Christ. Is he your Lord and Savior? You're going to heaven. End of discussion. This judgment is for works that you have done since being a Christian. Doesn't get you into heaven. It's the things you do because you're going to heaven. Do you see the difference? These are rewards for Christians that are in heaven. He talks about it here. He talks about it again in his second letter to the Corinthians in chapter 5. But Jesus has this to say in Revelation 22, last book, last chapter of the entire Bible. Behold, Jesus says, I am coming soon, and my reward is with me. And I will give to everyone according to what he has done. The Spirit and the bride say, come, come, Lord Jesus. Let him who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. You got a spiritual thirst? Jesus wants to meet that need. And whoever wishes, let him take of the free gift of the water of life. Can't buy your way into heaven. It's already been purchased for you. But you can receive the gift. Knowing that God loves you so much, I don't know why you would keep God at arm's length. If you knew that all of your sins could be forgiven and you'd be given a brand new nature and walk in fellowship with God and let him lead and guide and direct the hot mess of your life, why would you not? I became a Christian because I had been driving the car in my life for a long time and I was tired of wrecking the car. Every time I turn around, I'd make the hot mess of my life or a wrong decision or blow this up or one thing after. I just got tired of that. So if you get tired of the spiritual wreck that your life has become, then consider turning the wheel over to somebody who can actually drive. That would be the Lord. It's a simple prayer. God, I need you. I give you my life. Jesus, be my Lord and Savior. Reward is not given because you're talented or gifted, good-looking. Reward isn't given even if you're successful as a minister, but according to whether we've done it in the Lord or not, according to His Word or not, according to the leading of His Holy Spirit or not. On earth, many ministers receive either too much or too little reward. Because we tend to look at things as the world does. Verse 9, for we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building, if you will. He's building us together into one body called the church. We're all in His thing together. The church isn't a building. It's not a construction. It's easy to refer to the four walls around you as the church. You're the church. This is just a building. It's a convenient place to get in and out of the weather, keep the rain off our head while we study the Word of God. But the building is the body of Christ. In 1 Peter, he uses the same architectural analogy here in chapter 2, verses 5 through 7. You, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For Scripture says, behold, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, that's Jesus, and the one who trusts in Him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but for those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, the most important stone in the building's architecture. That's Jesus. The foundation had been laid by Paul, and that's what he outlines for us in verse 10. For by the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation with Jesus as Lord as an expert builder. In the Greek, the word is architect. I was God's architect. He gave me the plans for the drawing. It's the body of Christ. Its head is none other than Jesus Christ. And someone else is building on it. Whether it's Apollos or Peter, it doesn't matter. It's irrelevant. The foundation laid is Christ. Him crucified, buried, and risen from the dead. If you don't believe that Jesus rose from the dead, where's the corpse? It's really pretty straightforward. Well, somebody stole the body. Great. Who? Maybe the women. Maybe two women that showed up at the tomb on Sunday morning overwhelmed a squad of 10 to 40 Roman soldiers armed to the teeth, and those two women who knew jiu-jitsu, obviously, took out all 40 of them and then rolled away a stone that weighed tons and hijacked the body of Jesus. You believe that? That takes more faith to believe that than it does the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Maybe the fishermen did it. Maybe the apostles. Okay, 11 guys that were fishermen and tax collectors and nerds by life's trade and experience overwhelmed the same squad of 10 to 40 Roman soldiers armed to the teeth who had sworn allegiance to give their lives if the seal across the face of the tomb was broken. They weren't anticipating a resurrection at first Easter. They were sitting in a home feeling sorry for themselves, going wah, 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 because they didn't understand Jesus had to die, but that God would raise him from the dead on the third day. They weren't looking to hijack the body of Jesus and couldn't have overwhelmed the Romans if they wanted to. The Romans, they got the body. They'd been commanded by Pilate to make sure the body stayed in the tomb. They wouldn't have taken it. Well, maybe the Jews stole it. Why would they do that? They're the ones who asked Pilate to provide the guard to make sure the tomb was unviolated. So none of that makes sense. You've just run out of other options. Can I tell you the bottom line? Jesus rose from the dead. Deal with it. It's historical fact. In fact, if you look up Jesus Christ or Easter in any encyclopedia found on planet Earth, it defines Easter as the celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It doesn't say it's myth, rumor, or anything else, or allegory. It says Easter is the celebration of the historical resurrection of Jesus from the dead. You gotta deal with that. If He's risen, He is Lord. If He's Lord, He's Son of God. If He's Son of God, He's coming back. And for some of us, there's going to be a bit of a conversation between Him and us. Paul had laid an expert foundation as an architect, and his friends had been building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds. Look at verse 11. For no one can lay any other foundation other than one already laid, which is Christ Jesus. He is the foundation of our faith. Everything I do, say, think, and am is because he's Lord, my Lord. If any man, verse 12 says, builds on this foundation using gold, silver, and costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, some say stubble, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. That's the day of judgment. It will be revealed with fire, and fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. That's the carnal Christian that Paul is warning us against. What are you basing your life upon? Is it the foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ and the will of God played out in the world today through people like you and me? What's the foundation of your life? Is it wood, hay, and stubble? What are you trusting in for your eternal destiny? Paul was a master builder, a master architect, if you will. But here in verse 12, he uses these figures of gold and silver and precious stones, and it seems that Paul had in mind the building of the original temple of Solomon 1,000 years before. Precious, durable gold, silver, precious stone. It's the Spirit-led, the Spirit-enabled work that stands the test of divine inspection and judgment. It's the symbol of the pure Christian doctrine applied to one's conduct. That's what being a Christian is about. It's applied conduct. Your life is changed. Your conduct is changed because of your faith in Christ Jesus. Right conduct, let me word it this way, right doctrine should always lead to right conduct. If you're sitting under the Word of God and your life isn't changing, either you got a bad preacher or your ears are broke. One or the other. There's either the wrong message or you're just not hearing what's being said. If it doesn't change your conduct, you wasted your time. Christianity is the Lord in the business of changing you and me on a daily basis. Right doctrine should always lead to right living. Wood, hay, and stubble, obviously. The straw, it's worthless work that's easily consumed in the fire of testing by God. It's a symbol of weak, insipid teaching and powerless faith. It's lived out as a worldly, secular, compromised Christian. What do you talk about in your spare time? That tells you what your Lord is. What do you talk about in your spare time? You talk about Jesus? You talk about the centrality of God in your life? Or do you talk about your RV, your stuff, your possessions, where you're going, what you're going to do? What dominates your conversation? Is there the fruit of God's Holy Spirit in your life, or is the root carnal, joyless, unchristian living? I want the teaching of God's Word to change me on a daily basis. You'll notice in verse 13 that the amount of work isn't going to be evaluated. The quality of your work will be. Some are able to work harder than others. Old guys like myself are trying to slow it down as we get a little older. That's fine. The amount of work isn't going to be evaluated, although it does have some relevance. Paul says the work will be tested as to what sort of work it was. Was it authored by God? Was it done by the power of his Holy Spirit active in you? It's going to be tested. Verses 14 and 15 speak of fire. Look at that. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward on the day of judgment. If it's burned up, he'll suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. Fire doesn't purify the worker. It tests their workmanship. Okay, can I say that again? You may have missed that. Fire does not purify the worker. It only tests your workmanship. If it's burned up, it's wood, hay, and stubble. Believe it or not, Roman Catholics use this verse to teach the doctrine of purgatory, the idea that when we die, we go to a place where we are purified by fire before we go to heaven. Can I tell you the idea of purgatory has nothing to do with this passage? It's not even mentioned. The only purgatory that is real is several hours down south. It's a great ski area in Colorado. That's purgatory, but that's the only purgatory there is. It is not a biblical doctrine. Purgatory is strictly a human invention. It denies the finished and completed work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not going to go to a place downstairs where I got to hang time for a while until I can, what, earn my way to heaven or enough people pray me out. Either Jesus is sufficient or he's not. He died on the cross for all of your sins or he did not. But purgatory, there is no halfway house to heaven. Can I just tell you that? There's no halfway house to hell either. You're there or you're not. Do you know if you were to die this morning going home? Do you know with absolute assurance where you would be going, heaven or hell? Do you know? Some of you are going, oh yeah, oh yeah. And some of you are going, I don't know, maybe. And so they don't know. If you're not going to heaven, you're going to hell, and there is no in between. Choose you this day whom you will serve, but make a choice. To not make a choice to accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior is to have already made the choice to deny him and reject him. Is that straightforward enough? There is no fence to be straddled in Christianity. It's a razor blade. You'll fall on one side or the other. Heaven or hell. It's your call. Make your choice. Choose wisely, grasshopper. Some of you aren't nearly old enough to get that analogy, but that's okay. I love you anyway. Verse 16, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys the temple, God will destroy him. Ooh, that's interesting. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is sacred and you are that temple. When you get saved, the Holy Spirit of God comes to take up residence inside your heart. No one, you think about the temple back in the days where Paul wrote this letter. The temple of Solomon was standing. It was really Herod's temple because he had taken the second temple and beautified it remarkably over a period of many decades. But the problem is when the Romans came to town and destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD, Titus came in, who was the son of Vespasian, Caesar at the time, in Rome, and he came with his 10th legion in September of 70 AD, 1950 years ago, and brought tens of thousands of troops and destroyed all of Jerusalem. The blood ran through the streets like rivers, according to eyewitness historical testimony, and the temple itself was burned down. The Jews today, now that they're repatriated into the land, bow before the wall, the Western Wall, or the Wailing Wall, as it's called. But those are simply the foundation stones of the temple. The temple's gone. It's been gone for 1,950 years. But can I tell you, knowing that my body is the temple of God's Holy Spirit, well, nobody can burn this one down. Nobody can take the temple away from me, and I don't need to take a plane flight to Jerusalem to worship. All of that's to my benefit. We are the temple. Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says the church has been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Jesus Christ himself as the chief cornerstone. He holds the whole thing, the church, globally together and causes it to rise up to be a holy temple. We are being built up together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. That to me is a glorious truth. Verse 18, as we close out, do not deceive yourselves. If any one of you thinks he's wise by the standards of this age, he should become a fool so that he may be truly become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight, as it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise are futile. So then, no more boasting about men. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, Peter the fisherman, or the world, or life, or death, or the present, or the future, all are yours, and you are of Christ, and Christ is of God. I hope that you're not one of those this morning that is easily offended. If I have stepped on your toes, I do humbly apologize. However, what I don't want you to be is offended if God is telling you this morning he loves you and he wants your life. Don't be offended. Don't be offended. It doesn't mean that you're a bad person. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And I am not your critic or your judge. But this I know. The world needs God. It is directionless. The world today is a ship without a rudder, being blown around by the waves of anarchy and terrorism. And we have tried to fight that on every front. And the bottom line is, until the hearts of men have changed, there will always be somebody living in offense, mad about something. And the result is always division. I find it interesting that Muslims can't even get along with Muslims because some are Sunni and some are Shia. So I thought you guys were all Muslims. Well, look at us Christians. We've only sliced up our denominational pie about 1,000 ways, pitted denomination against another. We are certainly no better. But the Bible tells us how to deal with conflict, but most would rather leave a church than to be biblically obedient in how to resolve conflict. Don't be that person. Don't give a foothold to Satan. If you got a problem with somebody, the Bible says go to him. Doesn't mean you have to be weird or harsh or accusatory. Just say, do you have a problem with me? Have I stumbled you or offended you? Have I sinned against you? Matthew 5 and Matthew 18 cover both bases if somebody sins against you or you've sinned against somebody else. Both bases are covered. But Christians today, by and large, do not practice what the Word of God says. They justify why they are disobedient. There is never any justification for disobedience. So if I have ever offended you, I need you in my office talking to me about it. Maybe I've done something wrong and I need to apologize. If you've offended me, the first thing I'm going to put into practice is love covers a multitude of sins and I'm not easily offended. Bring a baseball bat if you want to offend me. That may. Anything short of that, I think love covers a multitude of sins. I'm good with that. I can love you through differences of opinion. I'm going to love you even if it kills you. Okay? Doesn't matter how well you take it. It matters that I am obedient to God. Oh, I've tried to get along with so-and-so in church, and I just can't. Really? Bring him into the office. Let me help mediate that. When Pastor Tracy's office, oh, I'm just going to leave the church. That's just what Satan wants. I wanted to talk to so-and-so, but I'm sure they wouldn't listen. But you didn't even give them the chance. You see how easily we justify ourselves and hold everybody else in contempt? Can't do that. That's where Satan gets a foothold. Disobedience that we justify, and even though we know it's unbiblical, gives Satan a foothold in our own lives, and we must not do this. I just want to wrap it up with this quote out of 2 Peter chapter 1. His divine power has already given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him, who called us by his own glory and goodness, though he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature. Wow. And escape the corruption of the world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort, dear Christian, to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and add to your godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have them, he's nearsighted and blind and has forgotten how he has been cleansed from his past sins. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fall. Wow. What a promise. And you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I'm waiting for that day. I'm waiting for that day. Let's stand and close in prayer, shall we? Band, you got a last song for us? Of course they do. That's why we pay them the big bucks. Heavenly Father, we commit our all-voluntary praise and worship band into your hands, asking that you anoint their heads with oil to lead us into this closing song of dedication.